standing as we look in God's Word in the book of Exodus again to chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, we'll be reading the first 21 verses. We've been away from Exodus for several weeks this summer. We left off at the end of chapter 14 and God's miraculous salvation at the Red Sea. And you can find this printed for you in your Bible. It's also on page 57 of your pew Bibles. Let's, for a moment, look back at the last two verses of chapter 14 so we can catch our bearing. And this is right after the Red Sea had covered up the Egyptians, and many Egyptians were laying dead on the seashore. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. This is verse 30. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power the Lord had used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And now let's pick it up with Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia, and now the chiefs of Edom. Dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And then Miriam the prophetess and the sister of Aaron took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. This is the Word of God, inerrant, inspired, our only rule for what to believe and how to live. Let's now look to our majestic King for wisdom. O Lord our God, we can't help but see the consequences for those who oppose you and the blessings for those who follow you. And as we look at this passage, may you give us all saving faith that would cling to you as our Lord and King, not just on a one-time basis, but walking with you every day of our lives, trusting you in the midst of the problems we face, so that we can walk by faith and not by sight. Deal with us today, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we look at this passage, there are many directions we could go with. Sometimes people break it up into the different stanzas. By the way, there are three stanzas in this hymn. The verses 1 through 6 make up the first stanza. 7 through 11 make up the second stanza. Verses 12 through 16 make up the third stanza. And there's an epilogue after that. So we could break it up that way. But one thing that is helpful when we face a passage like this is to ask the simple question, what does this teach us about our God? What does this teach us about our God? There's a lot we can say to that, but we're going to focus on three essential things, three things about our God. Number one, He is the majestic King. God is the majestic King. The second thing we're going to look at is He destroys those who oppose Him. He destroys those who oppose Him. And finally, we see that He is faithful to those who love Him. He destroys those who oppose Him. He is faithful to those who love Him. I want to remind you about a passage that we've looked at in the New Testament as we have gone through this Exodus account in previous weeks. And that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to remind you of these daunting words that hang like a cloud over us as we think about these events. In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and remember, this is the famous passage following this where Paul says, there's no temptation which has overcome you that's not common to man. But before he says that, he says this. Now these things, talking about the events of the Exodus, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In verse 11, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. So whenever we see any passage involving the Exodus, in the back of our mind needs to be the question, what is God trying to teach me about my life as He shows me what happens in the lives of our forefathers? I've got just a general question for y'all to think through today, throughout the week. What percentage of the people that are singing this glorious song to God will we see in heaven? What percentage of this congregation in Exodus 15 will we see in heaven? That's not a trick question. You can ask that question of any congregation at any point in time, any place in the world. You could ask that question of us. What percentage of the congregation that is worshiping God, singing praises to His glory, will we actually see in heaven? They're saved just like we are. They look to God as their Redeemer like we do. We look back in history. They look forward in history. So it's not a trick question. The answer is somewhere between none and all, okay? Just like it would be for any congregation. But just think about that as we go through this passage. If we took a snapshot at this point in time, it looks real good for all of them. But as we see what's about to hit them and what's about to happen and what they're about to do and how they respond, it makes us wonder. Just like it would make us wonder about us if we looked at our lives in the same way. So in this passage, God calls us to deal seriously with who he is. So the first point, he is the majestic king. In verse 1, the first word translated then, that's a grammatical construction in Hebrew that says this happened immediately. In other words, this is the direct response to what they had just seen. So it's not like they planned this. It's not like they said, hey, let's get together and sing. No, this just happened suddenly. It just happened spontaneously. And then it goes on to say that I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. If you've been here for a while, you might remember several times in the first 14 chapters of Exodus, there's a certain grammatical construction that the Hebrew language uses to emphasize something. It's when you use an infinitive followed directly by a regular form of the verb. It's called an infinitive absolute. It's their way of underlining, highlight, stressing, putting boldface, red ink, whatever it is, that this is a big deal. And the word that's used here in this infinitive absolute is what's translated as he triumphed gloriously. Now, if you look at other translations like the NIV or the New American Standard, it says highly exalted. But this is the idea of a king, a majestic picture, someone who is treated royally. So if you can imagine seeing that word twice in a row, how do you put that into English? They say in the ESV here, he triumphed gloriously. We could say he is highly exalted. But whatever, this is emphasizing the fact that we have a majestic king whom we follow. There's an English word that comes close to that. It comes from Augustus Caesar. It's the word August. It's spelled like the eighth month of the year. It's just pronounced differently. It has a royal idea to it, a kingly idea to it, held in high regard. So if you want to try to translate this literally, the most literally way possible, it would be August. August is the king. In verse 2, we see this continued. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. This is my Father's God. I will exalt him. And we see another classic example of Hebrew poetry here. It's called parallelism. Sometimes people, if you don't understand what's going on, you try to find some difference between those last two lines of that verse. What's the difference between praising God? What's the difference between that and exalting him? That's just how Hebrew, the Hebrew language, intensifies something. It highlights something. It says it the same way two different times in two different manners. And that's what he's saying here. I will praise him. I will exalt him because he is the majestic king. In the West, our poetry, it has similar meter or rhymes. But their poetry has more subtle approaches like parallelism and other aspects. We'll point some of those out during the course of this song. So anyway, these are saved people singing to their Savior about their salvation. Saved people singing to their Redeemer about their salvation. In verse 6, we see the last line of this first stanza. It says, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. That's the same word that's translated majestic in verse 11. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious, majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Again, it's parallelism. But the right hand there is the power of God. That's how the ancient Near East accentuates someone, a leader who's powerful. They talk about his strong right hand. And that's what Moses is doing and those who are singing. So your right hand, O God, is majestic in the way that you shattered your enemy. Verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. And We'll see in a minute how he deals with his enemies. But this is interesting how God uses the same word stubble in verse 7 that he used way back in Exodus chapter 5 to talk about what the people of God had to gather to make bricks once the Hebrew slave masters, taskmasters, doubled down on their burden. They remember, there was a time where they took away the straw that they used to make bricks, because the straw, when it dries in the bricks, it helps keep bricks hardened, keeps them from breaking. So the Hebrews, when they were responding to Moses, they doubled down and they said, you have to make the same quota of good bricks without the straw. And so in Exodus chapter 5, the people of God had to go and look for stubble, remains of straw they'd used before. And God uses that same word to talk about what the enemies go through as they're consumed like a fire consumes stubble. And that is a common expression that you see throughout the Old Testament about the end of the opponents of God. About the end, what happens to the people when they oppose God. In verse 11, we go down and we say, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Again, same word as verse 6. Awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. So we have a picture of God as the majestic king. And what do godly kings do? What do godly kings do? Think about David, King David, a man after God's own heart. They enter a covenant with God's people. They become like a covenant mediator between God and his people. That's what happens, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, when David becomes the king of Israel. He immediately, I think verse 3 of that chapter, enters into a covenant with the people of God. And typically in that covenant, they would read through the Ten Commandments, as we're about to see in a few chapters. They'd read through the Ten Commandments, and they would remind people about the blessings of following God, the threats if they don't follow God, and the covenant obligations that his people have to follow God. David is a picture of Jesus. David is a picture of Jesus. Just like David was a mediator between God and his people, just like Moses is a mediator between God and his people, so Jesus is the ultimate perfect mediator between us and God. We need him. He's the only way we can come before him. That's why we pray through him. Without him, we wouldn't have access to the throne of grace, but he is the covenant mediator. So it shouldn't surprise us in a few chapters when we see the law of God given to his people. It shouldn't surprise us when soon after that we see covenant ceremonies. And then after the people of God break the covenant, we see covenant renewals. Because when you have a king, you have people, subjects like us. And you have laws, his laws. They're not suggestions. They're regulations. They must be kept. And in our situation, since we have not kept the law, since we're not able to keep the law, we have a mediator who pays the penalty for our sins. Americans, we balk at the idea of a king, especially Texans. That's just not how we roll here. We would rather have a spiritual advisor, but we don't. In God, the triune God, we have the king. And he needs to be obeyed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about us, his people. He says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So the first picture we see of God here is the picture of a majestic king. The second thing we see about God is that he destroys all who oppose them. He's a triumphant warrior. Look at verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And it's the word Yahweh. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. This is the first time God has explicitly revealed himself as a warlike God. He's a man of war, someone who's to be feared, someone who has tremendous power. We don't want to be on the wrong side of that power. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host armies he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. Again, it's parallelism, saying the same thing in two different ways. But it's talking about the consequences for Pharaoh and his mighty armies as they were killed, slaughtered. This is probably the mightiest fighting force that had ever been assembled at this point in history. And they were gone within a couple of hours. Verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, is what it literally says. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed, the heart of the sea. The blast of your nostrils, that's referring to the east wind that God stretched out, Moses stretched out his hand and God blew the east wind. And again, you see the east wind time and time in the Old Testament used as a sign of judgment, a symbol of judgment. So the east wind came and the waters collapsed over the Egyptians. And they died. They died. It's estimated, we've talked about this in previous weeks, that there were 200,000 at least soldiers in this army gone. That is more than if you add up all the victims of the atomic bombs in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, killed. And the Jews see them washed up on the seashore. So they get the fact that God destroys his enemies. Verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. And so this is the context that they hear the Ten Commandments in a few chapters. They hear the context, they hear the Ten Commandments in this context so that they are more than just 10 suggestions. This is the law of God. The problem we have is that many people today oppose the Lord Jesus, oppose God without even realizing it. They don't show up with drawn swords trying to kill the people of God. Well, some of them do. But many people are opposing him without even realizing it. You know many people who think they're just fine with God, but yet they're heading to destruction. Maybe some in here are in that same situation. You think, hey, just because I come to church, I'm fine with God. But you've never dealt with him. You've never done your spiritual business with him. Where do you stand with him? Is he your king? Do you feel the same covenant relationship that these people felt when God entered into that covenant relationship with them, with commandments and expectations and blessings, but also threats for those who disagreed with them, who did not follow them? So first, we see that God is a majestic king. Second, we see that God destroys all who oppose him. And finally, we see that he is faithful to those who love him. He is faithful to those who love him. Look at verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The word that's translated steadfast love here is the famous Hebrew word hesed. Hesed. It's one of those words that shines like neon lights in the Old Testament. It's one of those words that describes the loving kindness of God to his people. It talks about unfailing love. It talks about covenant love, enduring love, faithful love, the kind of love that makes promises and keeps them. Even though the human life goes through things that we go through things that we just can't figure out why God is doing what he's doing, we have to walk by faith, not by sight, so that we know by God's special revelation in his word that he has this faithfulness with us where we will never leave his hand if we take refuge in him. that even though it looks like God is against us in the various situations that's going on in our lives, we can trust that this is part of the journey of God taking us to our heavenly abode. It's one of those words that we see over and over throughout the Old Testament. In Psalm 23, it appears, "Surely goodness and hesed shall pursue us all the days of our lives." And you know what it's like to be pursued by those red and blue lights when you've done something wrong. It doesn't let go, just like the police don't let go when they're following us. "Surely goodness and hesed shall pursue us all the days of our lives." Quite an alternative to destruction. Quite an alternative to going about one's own business as if we are the center of the universe. Look at the contrast we see between those two points of view in verses 16 through 18. "Terror and dread fall upon those who oppose Yahweh. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, where you have made your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." And the question is, will we be with him or will we be outside of his kingdom when that time comes? This song is all about God. It begins with the majesty of God. It ends in verse 18 with the majesty of God. The Lord reigns forever and ever. It's all about him. How about us? Are we all about him? Remember that question I asked at the beginning. How many of the people who sang this song triumphantly really knew him? And that is the fear that every pastor has for his congregation. If you only looked at this one passage, you would think these people would have a glorious road trip to the promised land and would never have a doubt in their life about God. But we see that because of their rebellion, these same people that are singing praises to God, because of their insurrection, that all the adults of that generation, except for two, had to die first so they would not enter the promised land. Do not assume that because you're singing praises to God today, that it's okay with you. I hope it is, but just don't assume that it is. And that's why Paul says we've got to examine ourselves to see where we stand. Examine yourself to see where you stand. If you need help examining yourself, if you don't know what that looks like, talk to me, talk to one of the elders, talk to one of the leaders here at Southside. We'll help you. For those who oppose God, destruction. For those who walk with him, covenant blessings. Where do you fall today? Let's pray. Almighty God, we shudder as we see in this one song your hesed, your covenant faithfulness to your people, and yet the consequences for those who don't follow you. We know that many are just bebopping through life, not realizing they're at war with you, not realizing that they're staring down the barrel of a gun. But we pray that you would open our eyes so that we would correctly see and assess where we stand. And as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we walk through this barren land, through all of these situations in our life where you are dark, where you are distant from us, where you don't reveal yourself to us in a way that you had earlier, that we would walk by faith, not by sight, so that we could trust, even though we don't see any sign of you, we could trust in your good providence. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think